Well, good morning again. If you would, take out your copy of the scriptures, open to Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to read you the text here today before we begin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I wonder how much damage is done to us as a people because we ignore your word. I wonder how much we miss because we fail to go to you, even in these opening pages of your word. We overlook this to our detriment. We remain confused quite often simply because we don't know your word. I'm reminded that Israel was told that your people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and I think quite often we are in so much pain, so much confusion because we don't know your word. And I pray for us today as we analyze this text that, Lord, that we would amend our own thinking and our own ways according to your word, that we would rightly order our steps as the word is brought to bear upon our consciences. Help us, Lord, to take your word and to not just be a hearer of it, but to be a doer of it, and to love you as we ought in response and to extend that love to our neighbor. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Will you please assist me to proclaim? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this sermon one thing on like Tuesday, and then I changed it. That's one of the reasons why I don't give out sermon notes all that often, because I change too much on Saturday. And so the new title is this: Life as It Was Meant to Be and Why It Didn't Stay That Way. If you want to understand the confusion of life in the world as it actually is, you must first understand life in the world as it was. One of the reasons why I wanted to start in Genesis as I begin this ministry here among our church body as a senior pastor, the reason I wanted to start in Genesis is because I can't think of a better place to start than the beginning, to establish the foundation, establish the footing of Scripture. And if you don't agree with Scripture in the beginning, you're going to struggle on every page thereafter. I think as I was praying there, I was proclaiming much of what I intend to say now, and that is, I think that we are in such great confusion in this time, in this age, quite often because we've glossed over Genesis and the depth of what it has to say and what it brings to bear upon our minds and upon our worldview. Here in just three verses, we are given a window, a clear, unclouded window into God's design for humanity. And what do we find? We find in the original order of things, in the original harmony of what God made, we do not find chaos, we do not find burden, but instead what we find just in these three verses are five very profound things. We find purpose for man. We find generosity from God. We find clarity in understanding what God would have from us. We find relationship between a creator and that which he has made, and we find truth. Or if you like, the way I'm breaking this down in these terms is, if you prefer these, it would be work, freedom, limits, trust, and consequences. First of all, work. Work was a gift before it was a grind. Work was originally intended as a gift for us, for our own flourishing as a people. Verse 15, if you look back to it, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Notice carefully, this is Genesis 2, not Genesis 3. The fall comes in chapter 3. The significance of that is obvious. That is, work is not the result of sin. If you look back at some of the other pagan religions of the world and why it is they think that work was brought into the world, they see it as a punishment from the gods to humanity to do the things that they didn't want to do. So work is, in many ways, viewed as a curse. And many times we lump it in with the curse. But that's wrong. That's wrongly dividing the word of God. Work is not the result of sin. Frustration is. Frustration with your work. Exhaustion with your work is. Futility is. Ecclesiastes highlights that exact principle greater than any place in all of Scripture. All of us who have lived in a house long enough and we've repaired something one time, no, I don't know if you're like me, but I know I'm going to be coming back for that. Not today, not tomorrow, but somewhere along the line, I'm going to have to repair you again, faucet. I'm going to have to repair that toilet again. I'm going to have to fix that lazy Susan again. I'm going to have one problem after another. That's the frustration of things. That is, we live now in a world where moth and rust do destroy. But this was not the original created order. Work was not a result of sin. Work itself is a gift. God took the man and he placed the man. This is not Adam wandering into a job. This isn't him saying, oh, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I got to find my passion. That's not how this is. This is not Adam just kind of stumbling into some form of employment. This rather is God assigning a calling. Now, we're used to hearing the term calling used basically in church vernacular in relation to two things, being a missionary or being a pastor. The first calling is to being a gardener. But I've never met a guy who was an arborist or a tree trimmer or something like that. And I say, hey, man, we feel like you've been called to in life, arborist. I feel like I've been called to be a zoologist. I don't run into that very often. Instead, what we do, in my opinion, is we church up the idea of being a missionary or a pastor, and what we've done is we've created a false dichotomy that has done great damage, and we act like there's clergy, somebody like me, and then there's laity. So you got the professionals, and then you got the peasants. That's nonsense. That has done so much damage to the Christian way of thinking that I just trust the expert on the topic. That's a terrible idea to get into the culture of a church and of the church throughout history. Brother, you are just like every other saint. Saint by calling, redeemed, washed in the blood, part of the priesthood of believers. You were once not a people, now you are a people. You get your mind wrapped around your identity in Jesus Christ and all that kind of stuff starts to disappear. People have different positions and different areas in which they serve. Many of you are serving in all kinds of ways. That does not make one person more valuable than the next. It is up to each of us to do our utmost for his highest in whatever task we set our hand to, whatever that is, whether that's a gardener or a bureaucrat like Daniel, one of the greatest guys in Scripture, one of the most impressive humans you ever meet in Scripture, is Daniel. And what is his occupation? He's a bureaucrat. Do you ever look at the bureaucrats over at the Capitol House there and think, well, I bet there's where the godliest guy in town is? We typically don't. And I think that's a big mistake. Do you ever think of the guy who made, I wonder how many of you know his name, the guy who was the first Spirit-empowered individual that we know of in Scripture. Beziel. You ever heard of him? That's the guy that God indwelt by his Spirit to make the furniture and furnishings for the tabernacle. We don't think of that. There was several other men that were these artisans that were indwelt by the Spirit to make these things. So here's what I'm saying. You're not in some special calling because you're a missionary or a pastor that is any more special than the cobbler, any more special than the lawnmower. It's a different position, and there is a danger for those of us who would teach, as we find from James, let not many of us be teachers, because you do incur a stricter judgment, because you're being a mouthpiece for the church when we're gathered. But when we are scattered, every one of us is supposed to be a missionary. And as Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is a missionary or he is an imposter. So work and a calling to work is a calling for all of us to aspire to work hard with our hands. And notice, what is it that Adam was supposed to do? Adam and Eve, what were they supposed to do? Sit around and sing? Were they supposed to dance and gallivant through the meadows and by the streams? I say this because quite often when we think of heaven, the picture that is in many people's minds, the question that's asked is, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to sit around and sing all the time? Is this going to be a worship service nonstop? I don't think so. What I see here is, I think, a reflection of what glory will be like. Excuse me. I think we'll be working. I think we'll be at work in many things. I think you're going to be busy all the time, but you're not going to be exhausted. Your work will never be futile, never be vain and pointless. It'll never be destroyed by rust or moth. Your work will have purpose and value and meaning. No, Adam is not supposed to just run around and sing songs and dance through the woods. Rather, he is to work it, cultivate it. Every gardener, every person who tries to grow flowers in their little pots and things around the house understands what this is like. Some of us are better at killing plants than keeping them alive. So we understand what's going on here with Adam. He was told to cultivate it, to draw out its potential. So God made it in a certain state, put every form of beautiful tree within the garden, and Adam's supposed to draw out its potential, beautify it, make it lovely. Priscilla and I were over, we had the opportunity to be over in Greece a few years ago, and we came home and it's like, we need to try to do a little bit more of that. They had flowers and stuff everywhere. Like in pots and pans, you know, pots and pans, I was going to say, in boots, whatever they had, right? They did have them in pans, I think, if I remember right. But there's flowers and all that everywhere. And I was like, this just changes the atmosphere of the room. I think a bit of that is on display here. Adam and Eve were supposed to work and cultivate what God had given them and to take care of it, to guard it, to guard that which has been entrusted. In other words, make something of what you've been given and care for it. There are many verses I think of, but the verse that really comes to my mind, other than Genesis 1:28, where the Lord tells them to rule and subdue, is Colossians 3:23, where the Lord tells us to work as unto him. Here's the thing when it comes to work that I think is frustrating. We do ourselves no favors when we spend our lives trying to escape the very thing that God designed as part of our flourishing. If you want to destroy a people, create a welfare state where people don't have to work. You're not helping people by giving them perpetual handouts. It's the same. We know this with animals. If you always feed the wildlife over at the wildlife sanctuary, they become a dependent species. We know that. Everybody knows that. And yet with humanity, we don't read the writing on the wall. We enslave people through such things. So work is a gift, and it was designed for our flourishing. The second thing I would talk about in God's original design is the freedom. Notice the freedom. We find that God is lavish in his generosity, and we often just overlook that. Back to verse 16, the Lord says that he commanded the men, but when we hear command, we almost immediately stub up. We think of like dad voice. You know what dad voice is, I think. I mean, when the kids are doing something wrong and dad comes in the room, he's not like, hey guys, what's happening? Glad you're breaking all the pots. Glad you're breaking the plates and all that. That's fun. That's not how dad comes in the room, is it? Dad comes and goes, hey, and everybody just, what are you doing? And they're like, nothing, it was him. That's what we think of when we hear command. But notice the command here, that the positive side that we overlook so easily, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Isn't that striking? Like, what is your view of God quite often? Do you think of his generosity? Or do you tend to think of his restrictions? Before there's a prohibition, there's provision. Before he tells them no, he gives them a resounding yes. As a parent, you know the power of being able to tell your kid yes about something. You don't want to just be no all the time. Your kids will hate you. But you want to find a way to be able to say yes, and you want to build up the right kind of culture in your home. So here we see a father who provides well for his children. He says, he gives them a grand version of yes before he tells them no. He says, you are free to eat from any tree. Now, what kind of trees were there? You ever let your mind go on that? Like, they weren't eating meat yet, so was there a bacon tree? Because what's better than bacon? Right, I was talking to a lady in the nursing home the other day, and I asked her, is there any food you still like? And she said, no. I said, what about ice cream? She goes, ooh. I said, really? She goes, bacon. And her eyes lit up. Maybe the only time they lit up while I was there. She goes, bacon. I still like bacon. So was there a bacon tree? Yes. At least in my thinking. What all did the Lord provide for them? All that they would need. Everything was provided for. You are free to eat from any tree. This is not a tight-fisted deity. This is not a God who is like unwilling to hand out things, to give with generosity. He's not reluctant in what he provides. Instead, he is lavishly generous. This is the story of what Adam, in particular, would have known of the God who prohibited him from something. Yes, he told him no, but look at all the things he said yes about. It's amazing how quickly we can reverse that, isn't it? We can have an entitled child, and the one time you tell him no, what do you get? You give him, you spoil him, you give him everything on the planet, and then you tell him no about something, and what do you get? Well, that can become the defining issue in the relationship. They told me no about something. We consider Psalm 16, verse 11, where it says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. To be in his presence is to know true joy. And we know from James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above. But consider how quickly we take those good gifts of God and we distort them. And quite often we look at this situation here in the original created order, and all we think about is that tree that I'm going to get to in a second, of the knowledge of good and evil. It preoccupies our attention, and we don't think much about all that generosity, all that provision that was there. I would say that we are remarkably skilled at ignoring 1,000 evidences of God's kindness while fixating on the one thing he has withheld. Some of us, most of us in this room, are blessed out of our minds. I mean, you have been blessed beyond what you can even think of. And one of the beauties of reading, especially from other times and places, is to see just how generously you have been blessed. to see how incredible your life is. There are many great books you could look at on this, and I would say fiction is not the direction I'm talking about here, but actual real human stories. And it's amazing that if our AC goes out in the middle of the summer, it's like death. If the Wi-Fi dares to go down for an hour and a half, Comcast is getting about 100,000 calls in an hour, aren't they? There have been times where the Wi-Fi has gone down and Priscilla and I will turn on the internet, we'll through the phone service instead. Oh, so rough. And we'll look up, what's going on. And the power's been out for 10 minutes and there's already all this information. You're like, my word, what is happening? We're that impatient. We're that spoiled in many ways. Look, you have been blessed enormously. Do the actual exercise that you maybe have talked about at times. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Get out a notebook and start writing them down, you whiner. Start writing them down. Does your body work? Right? I just read the story of a 15-year-old girl who died of cancer. Read another story, and I don't even want to mention it right now. It's been haunting me for days, of a little girl who was murdered. And you think, my goodness, look what I whine about. Look at the provision and the protection and the love and the grace. On and on I can go with what I see from God in my life. And yet I fixate on where the one thing where he said, nah, Brian, no, you're not getting that. So now let's move to where much of the friction is in this text. That is limits. Limits are not a cruelty. They provide clarity. One of the things you find when you're trying to raise a dog is that you better put limits on that pooch or he will own the home. He will dominate your little world. You need to learn. And limits are not a cruelty. They're a benefit to the animal. It needs to know where a no is, where a you don't get to come here is. You don't get to jump on the visitor to the home, or you don't get to jump on the bed or whatever thing. And if you're one of those people that sleeps with your dog, you're weird, but the Lord loves you. But they need limits, and you're no different. And yet we see the one limit that Adam and Eve are given, and man, we have been struggling with that ever since. Verse 17, first part of the verse, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And almost everyone says, why not? That inner teenager in you says, why not? But I wanna. Why? You've got 100,000 other trees, bacon tree, that you can enjoy. And you want the one thing that he said no about. It's amazing that there it is, one boundary. Not 10, not a long list, not 613 laws, not a system, just one. One prohibition, which raises the obvious question that you're probably wanting me to get to, which is why at all? Why have any limit? Why place a limit in a perfect world? Theologians and scholars have been discussing this ever since, struggling with some of this, because I think one answer to this question would be that because without a boundary, there can be no meaningful relationship. If there's no possibility of saying no, then every yes is empty. This is not God spoiling the garden by putting this tree in it. This is God defining the relationship. Remember the pronouncement back in chapter 1 at the end of creation week, day 7. The Lord says, all was very good, and that included this tree. So So let me go a little bit further with this, because I don't think that satisfied most people's curiosity. I went over this with my wife, and she goes, ooh, I want to know more about that. So let me go a little bit further when it comes to the limitation that the Lord puts on us. I got five things to give you. You're probably saying, a list within a list. Great, Brian, this is going to be a long one. I will try to keep it brief, but let me give you some stuff to chew on here when it comes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why would the Lord even give us that? Number one, the tree represents a real, meaningful choice. For obedience to be genuine, there must be a real possibility of disobedience. The tree wasn't arbitrary. It was a concrete way for God to give Adam and Eve an opportunity to trust him. The president of Appalachian Bible College had a great way to talk about Adam and Eve in this state. He calls them untested creature holiness. Thought that was a good way to say it, because it's a complex idea. You have these two created beings who've never known sin and have no living knowledge of death, you might call it, no experiential knowledge of any of that stuff. They have no real test that's happened to them yet. So what are they at that point? They're not exactly like me and you. They are untested. They're untested at this point. But this tree, as I said, was not arbitrary. Without a command that could be broken, obedience would be automatic rather than moral. It'd be like programming or coding. It would be programming, not a sentient being making active choice. As I said, it's coding rather than being able to think and choose what you would do as a living, aware, let's call it, self-aware individual. In essence, if God doesn't give them a choice, what you're looking at is people being managed, not people being free. Second, not only was the tree representative of a real meaningful choice, the issue wasn't really the fruit, it was authority. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't about gaining information like you get from a textbook. It really symbolizes for us who gets to define good and evil. God says what is good. He declares what is good. Adam and Eve, all of humanity, are called to trust that definition. And look at what happens to us when we throw out God's definition. Look how nonsensical we are becoming. The things that we are descending into. Eating from the tree was essentially humanity saying, we will decide good and evil for ourselves. As Psalm 2 talks about, we want to tear his fetters, his chains off of us. We want to reign as God. We want to determine for ourselves what will be determined as good and evil. Notice how that's happening today. You're seeing an inversion of morality in a way that probably you never thought was going to come if you're older. Thirdly, God's sovereignty also includes the fall. The fall here did not accidentally happen. God did not accidentally allow the fall. It was within his sovereign plan. That doesn't mean that God forced sin, but that he permitted it for a greater purpose, ultimately to display his justice, mercy, and grace. Fourth, which dovetails with the third point, a greater redemption was in view. Without the fall, there is no redemption, no display of grace through Jesus Christ. So the tree is part of a bigger narrative where God reveals more of his character than he would have otherwise done. Now, fifth point. I must confess that there is still mystery in this. Anybody who thinks they've got this totally down and understands all of this is not being honest with what they're looking at. There is a degree of mystery in this. I would insist that we don't fully know why God chose this exact method. He could have caused some, he could have put forward any other prohibition or law. But this is the one he chose. One that would bother us. Why would it have to be a tree? Why do you have to do it like this? How soon did he test them? Like, how soon did they fall? Why did he allow Satan to do what he did? I can't pretend to unravel all that for you. Except for what I already said, that is, there's a greater redemption in view. We should be careful not to demand, here is the key part of this, we should be careful not to demand an exhaustive answer where Scripture is silent. And I would say this, that nearly every major doctrine eventually, if you press it far enough, hits a certain wall of paradox. Isn't it amazing how often God works in paradox? Jesus says in order to live, you got to what? Die. If you want to be first, you need to be last. The Son of God comes in almighty, splendid glory to a peasant family in a poor city in a subjected nation. Remarkable. God works in paradox so often that we overlook it. Solomon declares this in Ecclesiastes when he says that the Lord seeks that which is passed by. That which we throw out and put in the dumpster. Some of you dumpster divers love this. That's what God ends up using. Jesus, of course, is the stumbling block, stone of offense. Let me ask you a few questions where paradox is obvious. Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Yes. Great answer. How do you resolve that? I don't. Scripture proclaims he is fully God, he is fully man. And that's it. And I have to be comfortable with the paradox of that. Is God outside of time or inside of time? Well, he's definitely outside of time, but he definitely works within time. And how does that work? How does prayer work? God is immutable and unchanging. And yet we find times in which, we're commanded to pray. And then we find that a prayer of a righteous man avails much. Huh? How do you resolve all that? I don't. What I do know is it's automatic as a newborn child of God to be praying. If you're a Christian who doesn't want to be in the Word, I would say, man, do you have a pulse? Are you a stillborn? If you're a Christian who doesn't see the need to pray, something is seriously sick. And if I was told by some church leader that I'm not supposed to pray because it doesn't do anything, I would laugh. What are you talking about? How do I not pray? How do I have a relationship with someone and not talk to them? So there's some paradox in these things. Let me ask you another one. Who lives your Christian life? Do you do that? Or does God do that? If you don't understand the paradox in that, maybe you're not thinking it through how often the Lord has to do things for us that we would not do for ourselves. I mean, there are so many paradoxes in Scripture. Who wrote the Bible? Was it people? Who wrote Romans? Was it Paul? Or was it God? Yes. And there's paradox in all of that. Here is the point. The infinite cannot be reduced into a finite mind, as John MacArthur said. So therein lies the need for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I can't resolve all the paradoxes of life. And any person who tries to act like there are not paradoxes in life, not even a Christian, any scientist or whatever that tries to act like everything, they can make everything make sense. They have this idea of the theory of everything. No, they're full of it. They're making it up. There are paradoxes, there are conundrums, there are things. We can't even figure out things that we find in the earth. We can't even figure out things that the Egyptians built. And I don't just mean the pyramids. We've got all kinds of things that baffle it. How did they pull that off? There's all kinds of things that confound us that we can't unravel. And so these mysteries abound, and we must learn that there is a certain paradox in things. That is, that there is a sovereign God over all things, and there's also genuine human responsibility, and I can't marriage those two things. I can't explain those two things in a way that just makes all that mystery go away. So why did he use the tree like this? Because he wanted to. That was the form of testing that he put before his creation. Couldn't he have made Adam and Eve so they couldn't sin? Well, yeah, but what do you have now? Even the angels could choose if they wanted to rebel against God. So if you're going to make some form of sentient being that can think for itself and have any form of autonomy, you're going to have a certain opportunity for rebellion. So let me clarify. Let me pull this together. God's boundaries, like the tree here, God's boundaries are not an attempt to shrink our lives, but to shape them. One thing that we often do in the parenting world is that we try to parent by containment. If I just make sure the only choices they can make are good ones, then they'll be a good kid. If I just super homeschool them, so the only person they ever talk to is me and my wife, and they never get spoiled by the things around them, well, then they'll be great. Is that real? I've known quite a few people who tried to keep sugar away from their kids. You know, they made it to the grand old age of like 5 before grandpa had had enough, and when mom wasn't looking, started, Bob's laughing too hard at that, and started feeding them some cake. Same thing with video games or any number of things that are going on. We want to just try to quarantine the world away from. Is that really knowing the heart of a child? Can you really win by parenting by containment? Well, I think what I see here is a no. There are different schools of thought on this. We have a new puppy, and one school of thought when you're training a dog is that you just keep taking away the shoe that the dog eats. You just hide it. You put it on a higher shelf. The dog gets bigger if you get a Great Dane. There's nowhere to hide it. You just got to find a new room to put it in or something. But you just try to keep things away from them that they can chew. And that's one way to do it. Another way to train them is that you just leave it right in front of them. You make sure they understand no. Parenting by containment, I don't believe, is the answer. And neither is God creating robots. So as I move on from that, I'd like to say that the next thing that God created in his original order was a relationship of trust. There should have been a buildup of trust, every reason to trust God. And this is kind of the question beneath the command. It's implied in the command. At this point, nothing has gone wrong. There's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no fracture. Just a simple question kind of hanging in the air for Adam and Eve. Will they trust the God who has spoken? Because that tree represents a whole lot more than fruit. It represents authority. As I said just a moment ago, who decides what is good? Who defines what is right and evil? Who defines that? Will man live under God's word, or will he seek it apart from God? I think the thing is that we oftentimes look at what's going on here with Adam and Eve, and we don't consider what's going on in our own life. And I had Mike Sanchez there, our new elder. I had him read that text there earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because I wanted to highlight, and I don't have time to do this, but there's all kinds of spots in Scripture where we find God lays before the people in dramatic fashion both life and death. And notice what that text said there back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20. Behold, I lay before you both life and death. And what does God say? So choose life. And then we think, my mind immediately goes to Joshua, choose you this day. And then I think of Paul. I urge you by the mercies of God to be reconciled to God. And on we can go with dynamic times in which God said, choose, with Elijah in a bloody, incredible fashion, says before the people, how long will you vacillate? How long will you pretend to be on the fence? If God be God, serve him. So we look back at this situation here with Adam and Eve, and we think, oh, if he hadn't taken of the fruit and all that, it's like, yeah, how about if you hadn't chosen that sin today? So obedience here, trusting God's voice, obedience at its heart is not about keeping a bunch of rules. In the end, it's really about loving God. Notice that the greatest of the commandments is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's definitely the commandment that started it for Adam and Eve that they broke. Obedience at its heart is not about rule-keeping. It's about loving God, and then we demonstrate that love by trusting his voice. Isn't it awesome when one of your kids actually trusts your voice? You say, hey, man, don't do that. And they're like, I'm not going to do that. And you go, wow. The Apostle John was right. I have no greater joy than this than to see my little ones walking in the truth. Or as Jesus said on the negative side of this, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Why do you talk about how wonderful Jesus is and sing about it and things like that, and then you just ignore him when the friction comes, when the testing hits? So now I'd like to move to the fifth point. That is consequences. Consequences are not a threat here, but they're truth. He says in verse 17, the last part of the verse, he says, but when you eat from it, you will surely, certainly die. In the Hebrew, the literal here is, in dying, you will die. There is no conversation about it. There's no discussion about it. You don't get to pick the consequence. God does. He sets the terms. This is not a divine overreaction when he says this. And I'll get into that in chapter 3. This is not an exaggerated warning. This is reality as defined by God. Notice God says, when you eat of it, not if. When that happens, you will die. And at this stage, death is entirely outside of Adam's experience, which means this warning must be received by faith. Yes, I trust you. I believe you. I think it's crazy thing that many times we often assume that consequences are negotiable. We're used to that in our world simply because we think they're negotiable simply because they're not immediate. So in conclusion, when we look at life as it is presented to us here in these verses, it makes a framework for us to understand. It creates a framework for us to look at this world and make more sense of the chaos that we see. We were given a purpose to embrace, that is work. We were given a provision to enjoy, which is freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. We were given a boundary to respect, and we still have boundaries around us today that we are told to respect. We have those limits. We are given a relationship to trust, to obey, and to love. And we are given a reality to heed. The consequences of sin are death and damnation. Will you heed that? So the question that lingered then is the question that still lingers today. Will we trust the God who speaks, or will we seek to define life on our own terms? Will we hear his voice? Will we, when both life and death are put before us, will we choose life? I urge you, by the mercies of God, choose life. Be reconciled to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for a time to look at your word and to consider our own ways. May we be moved by it to action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.